DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Dr. Scott Hahn, who holds the Father Michael Scanlon Chair of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and is the founder and president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. In 2005, he was appointed as the Pope Benedict XVI Chair of Biblical Theology and Liturgical Proclamation at St. Vincent Seminary in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. Dr. Hahn is also the best-selling author of numerous books, including The Lamb's Supper, Reasons to Believe, and Rome Sweet Home, co-authored with his wife, Kimberly. With Dr. Scott Hahn, we go inside the pages of Consuming the Word, the New Testament, and the Eucharist in the Early Church. Published by Image Books. Dr. Hahn, thank you so much for joining me.
Chris McGregor, it is always so good to be with you.
I have to say that Consuming the Word is one of the most delicious books I've been able to encounter in so long. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. It was a blast to write, and it was one of those things that not only did I consume myself, but then I also took years to digest.
What you've done here, I think, if I'm not mistaken, Scott, is you're encouraging us to make a paradigm shift in how we view the scriptures, but also the sacraments.
That's right. You know, it began for me many, many years ago when I went to Mass for the very first time, and I had this eureka moment where all of a sudden I'm hearing the Eucharistic liturgy unfolding before my eyes and ears, just like the visions of John in the Apocalypse. And I ended up writing that up in a book called The Lamb's Supper, The Mass is Heaven on Earth, where I discovered that the liturgy really is the most biblical event of our experience, just as the Bible is the most liturgical book we'll ever read, and only when we really bring them together do they explode with grace in our hearts and our heads. And then I worked on another book that took it to a higher level, Letter and Spirit, that produced a series of journals called Letter and Spirit. But this is sort of the climax in the trilogy, because I wanted to bring it back down to earth where ordinary Catholics who have been inspired by the Mass all of their lives, and now they're being enlightened by the sacred scriptures as they read the Bible from the heart of the Church, I just want to kind of show them that what we do as Catholics with the sacred scripture is a veritable feast, a heavenly banquet.
Talk to us about our understanding of the Word, because from our perspective, we look at it as something on a page. But as you really exhort us, is to take a look at what the early Church, those encountering the Word, how they would have perceived it.
That's right. Well, first of all, you know, I begin where most everybody else begins, and that is with the Word of God in sacred scripture, which is the Word inspired. And especially the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New, but particularly the New Testament, because that's who we are. We're New Testament Christians. And so I begin by discovering, sort of out loud so that others can benefit, what I discovered when you read the New Testament, and that is when you read the inspired Word, it points beyond itself like any good sign. Mm-hmm. It points to the incarnate Word, the eternal Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And of course, we all agree with that. You know, Christians who are Protestants and Catholics would agree that the Bible as the Word inspired subordinates itself. It places itself beneath Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the eternal Word made flesh. But at the same time, you discover that when you're reading the New Testament, it's also placing itself beneath the proclaimed Word. You know, St. Paul tells the Galatians that faith comes by hearing. He doesn't say by reading. And it's not just because, well, they are illiterate. It's because it's a family. And much more is caught than taught. Much more is picked up by a life that is shared than by books that are assigned. And so when you read the New Testament carefully, you discover that, okay, the Catechism is dead on right when it says Christianity is not a religion of the book, though it is a religion of the Word, but that Word is a divine person, first and foremost. And then later on, it becomes a book. And we don't devalue the book by subordinating it to Jesus. If anything, we end up revaluing it with something much greater as well. And part and parcel of this whole process of discovery, Chris, at least for me, was this this other eureka moment, for lack of a better term, this aha moment, when I was conversing with a fellow who I knew back in the days when we were in high school together. I ran into him in an airport, and I guess he had heard my name over a loudspeaker, so he came up and reintroduced himself, and we just quickly reconnected. And he was really excited because he got the opportunity to share with me something that he'd hoped to share with me, and that is, Scott, you know, I just want to tell you I'm no longer a Catholic. I'm an evangelical Bible Christian. Remember? Like you are? And shake his hand, and I say, well, congratulations. I should share with you, though, that I'm also an evangelical Bible Catholic Christian now. And he was startled beyond words. And, you know, he was kind of gasping and, you know, grappling for words. And he's like, okay, then let me put this question to you like you put it to me. You know, you used to say this to us in the cafeteria. You know, where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice of the Mass? And, you know, I had to admit I didn't have the time to answer the question right there in the airport because I was running late for a plane. So we reconnected on the phone just a short while later, maybe a week or so. And, I mean, he really was intent upon turning the cafeteria tables on me, so to speak, because he brought it up again, you know, and I just said a prayer. And I'll be honest, what came out of me was something that was instructive to him, but just as much to me, because, you know, what I said to him was, first of all, Chris, what you're saying is still true. That, you know, where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice, the Mass? Because he was intent upon showing me what I had shown him years before, that the sacrifice is Calvary. And then he was going on to say, it's not the Eucharist. And I said, well, let's start where we begin, you know, the common ground we share, that yes, indeed, Calvary is the sacrifice. And he was like, phew, boy, I was relieved to hear that, because for a minute there, I really thought you were a Catholic. And I'm like, well, I am, Chris, but let me explain something else, a second step we need to take, and that is if we could see Calvary through the eyes of first century Jews back then in the first century on Good Friday, we would not have gone home and described what we had experienced earlier that day in terms of a sacrifice. Because for Jews, a sacrifice had to take place inside Jerusalem, inside the temple, upon an altar, whereas Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, far from the temple, where there were no altars or priests standing by to offer sacrifice. What we as devout Jewish followers of Jesus would have described to our family members and friends would have been a Roman execution, plain and simple, and a rather brutal and bloody one at that. So the question, Chris, is how did a Roman execution suddenly get turned into the highest and holiest sacrifice of all time? And there was a long silence, you know, and I paused, too, for dramatic effect, but I said, Chris, that's the question the early church fathers put to me, that the Eucharist alone answers. And he's like, okay, how? And I said, well, you can only make sense of Good Friday as a sacrifice by backing up and looking at it, what Jesus did with the disciples in the upper room on Holy Thursday, because he wasn't just celebrating the Passover with them one last time. He was fulfilling it as the Lamb, but he was doing so by transforming the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Passover of the New. The Passover was always a sacrifice first and foremost, and only secondly a meal, and the meal was really a sacrificial communion upon the Lamb. And that wasn't just true in the Old Covenant, Chris. That's also true in the New, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so that alone is what made sense out of what Jesus said and did with the disciples, who as Jews would have been very familiar with the Passover, until Jesus suddenly interrupts it and starts improvising by saying, this is my body, which will be given up for you. They must have wondered, what does that mean? But nobody apparently interrupted and asked for an explanation. And then again, at the end of the Passover, he takes the chalice and he says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. There he goes again, just adding something new that they wouldn't have understood. But of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit and after the resurrection, I think what they discovered was that Jesus was celebrating the Passover, fulfilling the old, instituting the new, precisely by instituting the Eucharist. And if the Eucharist, I said to Chris, is the Passover of the New Covenant, then it can't simply be a meal. It had to be a sacrifice. If the Eucharist is just a meal, Calvary is just an execution. But if and only if the Eucharist that Jesus instituted as the Passover of the New Covenant is in fact the sacrifice of love, then we can see how an execution suddenly gets transformed into the consummation of the sacrifice of Jesus that he initiated when he instituted the Holy Eucharist. And then he gasped, and I'm like, yeah. And I was honestly, illuminated by God's grace for him, it was for me just as much. You know, he said, say that again, that if the Eucharist is just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. I'm like, yeah. But if the Eucharist is the Passover sacrifice of the New Covenant, I said, yeah, then we can see how we reach the common ground that all Christians, Protestants, and Catholics share. That, in fact, this is the consummation of the sacrifice that begins in the Eucharist. The Mass that Jesus first celebrated, the Eucharist that he instituted, is the key that unlocks this. So you can see he isn't losing his life on Friday if he's freely giving it to us as an offering of love on Holy Thursday. He wasn't the victim of Roman violence at Calvary as much as the victim of divine love in the upper room. And by the time we were done, almost an hour had gone by, and we ended up, you know, reconnecting a week later. But when I hung up, and I'll be honest, Chris, it was like I felt God loving him through me, but illuminating my mind with all of the stuff that I've been studying and reading for years and years. And it was exciting, too, because 1 week later, we got to reconnect. And he asked the question again, where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice of the Mass then? And I said, well, if you notice what we looked at last week, you know, not only is the sacrifice of the Mass the Passover of the New Covenant, but what Jesus told the disciples was, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Testament. And I said, Chris, it's the only time he ever used that phrase, the New Testament or the New Covenant. And then he goes on to say, not write this in remembrance of me, but do this. Do what? The Eucharist. And what is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is the New Testament that comes to us from the lips of Jesus, that came to us in that upper room. I said, Chris, the bottom line is this, that the New Testament was a sacrament long before it ever started to become a document according to the document. You know? And it was one of those eureka moments again that I didn't see coming. You know, he was like, say that again. I'm like, gladly, you know, the New Testament was a sacrament long before it started becoming a document according to the document, because that's what Jesus calls the New Testament. He didn't say write this. He said do this. And over half of the 12 never ended up contributing a single book to the collection that we now call the New Testament, but not because they were disobedient, but because Jesus didn't command them to write, but to do, and they all went out doing the Eucharist, and that's what Jesus called the New Testament, the only time he used the phrase, and that's also what Paul called the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the earliest reference to the Eucharist that we find anywhere in the New Testament, and the earliest reference to the phrase the New Testament, or the New Covenant. And there again, Paul applies it not to a document, but to the Blessed Sacrament. So if we want to be New Testament Christians, Chris, we've got to be Eucharistic. And if we really want to be Eucharistic, it's got to be more than a meal. It has to be the Mass as the Passover of the New Covenant. Well, with so much conversation, we ended up talking for months, renewing our friendship. We became better friends than we ever were in high school. And now he's not only back in the church and all excited, but he's sharing the Bible with his Catholic friends. And in fact, he's flying up to Pittsburgh from Florida here in the next couple of days. We're going to have dinner together on Sunday. And we're actually reaching out to a former friend of ours from high school who's also raised Catholic. And I mean, it just goes on. And it's so cool to see.
Well, really, as you describe it in the book, Scott, it is exciting. It's more than a book. It's that preaching and ritual action. It's the combination of both. And that's what makes it so alive.
Exactly. Exactly. And I mean, when you recognize this, you'll see how it was that the early Christians came to appreciate the document that we call the New Testament, but always in direct relationship to what people might call ritual, what we call the Holy Eucharist, the Eucharistic liturgy. You know, throughout the first century, the Eucharist was the New Testament and nothing else, really. The ministry of the apostles in offering the sacrifice, that's the New Testament. The earliest reference we ever find to the books being referred to as the New Testament, it comes around 190 A.D. You know, and there we find not these books being called the New Testament, but the books of the New Testament, because the New Testament was still the Eucharist that was offered as a sacrifice at the climax of each liturgy, whereas these books were brought out to be read after the Law and the Prophets, after the Old Testament was read, to hear the promises that Jesus fulfilled, the Gospels and the Epistles would be read, and since all of that was preparation for the celebration of the Eucharist, and since the Eucharist is the New Testament, as Jesus called it, then the early Christians around 190 began referring to these books as the books of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Never forgetting that the New Testament is the Eucharist, but these books are a Eucharistic document that are written for a Eucharistic celebration and read to prepare for the Eucharistic celebration. And just like Clopas and his companion in Luke 24, we can say, did not our hearts burn within us as the scriptures were opened? But the eyes of faith are opened, really, when Jesus, the resurrected Lord, comes to us in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread.
Mm. Yeah, we really need to turn to that, the great man who has inspired you so much, our beloved Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who emphasized, as you point out in Consuming the Word, that there is the need for us to appreciate the personal element of the New Testament.
It is so important to see that, Chris, you're right.
That apostolic tradition and apostolic succession define each other. You can't have one without the other.
That's right. And, you know, the fact is, the church is not primarily an institution so much as what Christ instituted in the Holy Eucharist. Mm-hmm. It's what he calls his body, and it's what we share in order to become his body. And when we look at apostolic succession, and there again, it isn't an organizational plan so much as an interpersonal organism, a divine family. It isn't just, you know, by reading a book and then passing a test and then getting a diploma. Mm-hmm. It's through a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what the apostles had, and their successors had, a personal relationship with the apostles. And so apostolic succession is this interpersonal bond of spiritual fatherhood that is passed down through the laying on of hands, just as you can find in the patriarchal narratives of Genesis, where these fathers who love their sons lay their hands and bless their sons before they die, so that on their deathbed, the life and the authority of family love is transmitted. And that's what transforms the Catholic Church into the family of God that doesn't just reach around the world, the whole planet. It doesn't just go down through the ages from the first century to the 21st. It reaches all the way from earth to heaven, where Jesus, along with Mary the Queen, along with the angels and saints, along with the 12 apostles, and, you know, the whole family of God is what comes to us every time we gather in the name of the Lord to celebrate the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
It's so integral, but to all the other sacramental opportunities that we have to be able to touch and receive that grace, including holy orders in the priesthood.
That's right.
That's vital, isn't it?
I mean, it really is. We just celebrated recently Memorial Day, mm-hmm. and it's so right for a nation to memorialize those who have offered their lives in the supreme sacrifice of the natural order. But no less is the sacrifice that men give when they express consent to this divine vocation. I mean, there really is a sense in which, in the supernatural order, these men are not only father figures and breadwinners, but providers and protectors who, you know, celebrate the mysteries, but they also have to live them out by sacrificing so many of the blessings that we enjoy in the natural order, like soldiers do who go overseas. And when these men and women, you know, sacrifice the conveniences of home life and marriage and family, we're grateful. We should be doubly, immeasurably more grateful, because these men who give consent as mortals, as sinners, as weak, you know, sons of Adam just like I am, mm-hmm. they give consent to Christ using them to bring to us not only the Holy Eucharist, but especially the sacrament of divine mercy, the medicine of mercy, which we call reconciliation, penance, you know, whatever you call it. It resurrects our souls to a life that is greater than what Lazarus got back when Jesus said, come out of the tomb. And we got to really encourage young men to be open to this, because, you know, this is something worth celebrating.
And in your work, too, you have addressed those who are scandalized by, can we say it, the humanness, the human action within the scriptures, and then ultimately within the church, too. I mean, we've experienced that in our day.
You know, when we look at the new in light of the old, we can see that Jesus comes as the Son of David and enters the city of David to restore the kingdom of David, which is not only for the 12 tribes of Israel, but for all of the nations, as God had sworn a covenant to David and his son. But what we tend to do is romanticize, idealize, or gloss over the fact that this Davidic line into which Jesus came in order to fulfill the covenant was a very spotted thing. I mean, mm-hmm. talk about a motley crew. You can go down the line of David's dynasty and see some of the worst sinners in the Bible. And yet, it wasn't like God said, boy, okay, when I pledged to come or to send my son to come in that line, I had no idea of what sinners there would be. Of course he did. He He did in the old, and he does in the new. You know, when I read about, you know, the Catholic Church in the 15th century, and you can see some of the figures who occupy the chair of Peter, you know, and you really have to brace yourself because, you know, even more than Peter, you know, more like Judas, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that these men were mortals, but they were sinners, they were weak, and they were sometimes scandalous. And yet, as G.K. Chesterton reminds us, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You know, and so by choosing Peter, who's loudmouthed, who's impetuous, who's impulsive, Jesus showed us that this line that would be unbroken would not be broken because of the strength of humans who occupy the positions, but only because of God's infallible love, of Christ's omnipotent mercy. On this rock, he said, I will build my church. You know, and that's a good reminder because otherwise we're going to easily be scandalized. Every generation has more than enough examples of people who fall. And that's true, again, in the natural order. You can find that in every war there have been people who deserted, people who cracked under pressure, people who were killed by friendly fire. And this is a spiritual war, and we have to remember that in order not to be so startled that we end up stumbling and falling away.
Scott, you've always been a great scholar for us in understanding the writings of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger. What are your feelings about the current Holy Father, Pope Francis, and his expression of his mission?
It's funny that you should ask today because I just finished posting on Facebook a while ago, something that just touched me in a way that was inexpressible. I mean, if Pope Emeritus Benedict mm-hmm. could unpack the inner logic of God's love that really illuminates the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, Pope Francis has found a way of expressing it without academic erudition, and mm-hmm. there's nothing wrong with that, but in a way that is so simple and clear, and it hits you right between the eyes, but it also hits you right between the head and the heart. And so I posted this, if anybody should ever ask you, what is the gospel according to the Catholic Church? Here's what you can share with them. Pope Francis' brief and beautiful talk on God's fatherly love and how Jesus unites us in the Holy Spirit through divine sonship to become the family of God, the Catholic Church. And then I just quote this brief Wednesday audience that he gave. And it's like mind-blowing and heart-moving. You know, what is God's plan? It's to make us all the one family of his children, in which each of you feels close to him and feels loved by him, feels, as in the gospel parable, the warmth of being the family of God. And if you just let me continue for another mm-hmm. 10 seconds.
Sure.
In this great design, Pope Francis says, the church finds its source in God's fatherhood. God calls us, urges us to escape from the tendency to withdraw into ourselves from individualism, and calls us to be a part of his family. And then a little later, he points out that at the cross, when Jesus gave his life along with the blood and the water that flowed from his pierced side that signified baptism and the Eucharist, you know, he acknowledges that today some say, Christ yes, the church no. Like those who say, I believe in God, but not in priests.
Hmm.
Nevertheless, he adds, it is the church that brings us Christ. And that brings us to God. The church is the great family of God's children. You know, it'd be like saying to your father, I want to have you as my father, but not this family of yours, because it's not mine. I just want to have you. And then he goes on to say, and I'll wrap it up, of course, it also has the human aspects in those who compose it, pastors and faithful. There are flaws, imperfections, sins. The Pope has his as well. He has lots of them. But the beautiful thing, Pope Francis concludes, is that when we become aware that we are sinners, we find the mercy of God. God always forgives. Don't ever forget this.
Mm.
I love this spiritual father. You know, it's like from Blessed John Paul to Pope Emeritus Benedict to Pope Francis, it's like, how good can it get? We don't get the popes we deserve. We get the popes that we need.
Mm. His pontificate, in a very real way, and recently, and a lot of the things that he said in his homily, really, I think, are reflected in the work that you're bringing forward in consuming the word, because it is that it's the preaching and the action. It's the doing. It's not just something that is flat on a piece of paper for us to digest in our minds, but it's something to be digested in the heart.
You're right. And I would say, especially for people who are into the Bible, it may be a humbling thing to listen carefully to Jesus, to read more attentively what the New Testament says about what the real New Testament is, or to hear what Pope Francis has to say, because, you know, what Paul says is an important reminder. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, it isn't love instead of knowledge. It's knowledge ordered to love, not knowledge as an end in itself, but as a means to it, because you can't love what you don't know. Mm. But at the same time, you can know without loving. And that sort of intellectualism is precisely the sin of Satan, Lucifer. As a seraph, he knew more than all the other creatures, and yet he let it go to his head. And I think it's important to recognize that as we study the New Testament, it continually reminds us, taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's not just for scholars and students, he's not just for academics, he is for the poorest of the poor. And in the process, I think we as academics can look in the mirror and realize that we're no less poor than they are. You know, we really are. We are in such need of divine mercy. We're in such need of this grace. You know, it's one thing to discover, as I did, that when we go to Mass, we go to heaven. It's another thing to discover that the reason why we can't see the angels and saints who are surrounding us is because, as Jesus teaches us in Luke 14, that those who have been invited to the marriage feast are not those who will repay the host, but they're the ones who are blind, who are poor, who are crippled and maimed. And that's why we're the ones who end up at this royal marriage banquet, because we have humbled ourselves so that he can exalt us. And in the process, I just find what St. Augustine also had to say, and that is, and this is something I believe that is especially true for all of us as Catholics who are growing intellectually in our faith, mm-hmm. that what we learn is what causes us to be lower, you know, to humble ourselves in the presence of God and to plead for his mercy for ourselves, but for everyone else around us as well.
That humility. Somehow you always seem to bring in the Queen of Humility. I just love that.
Well, that's what our Lord has been doing to me. At least that's what he's been trying to do for a long time. And Our Lady is the one who shows us why, because it's the one virtue that God finds absolutely irresistible. It's the one thing that creates much, much more space in us for him to fill with himself and nothing less. And the more we spend time and energy wasting our lives, justifying ourselves, trying to prove that we're right and others are wrong, you know, the less opportunities we give to God, the Father, to fill us. He doesn't get anything out of our worship. But when we worship him and when we humble ourselves to exalt him, you know, he's able to fill us with much, much more of himself. And there's nothing greater than that.
Mm, how beautiful. Oh, Dr. Scott Hahn, I wish we had more time. Any final thoughts?
I would just say this: listen to the Pope and hear the voice of Christ, and know that the Vicar of Christ is always going to prove to us the faithfulness of the one who is the Word of God. And then, you know, every time you go to Mass, prepare yourself and your loved ones, because you're going to heaven, whether you know it or not. And if you can't see the angels and saints, just remember, that's because we're so poor and blind, and that's why God is taking such mercy on us and exalting us, as only a perfect and all-powerful Father can do.
Well, Dr. Scott Hahn, we thank you so much for your time, and I just, please, say hello. Give our best to your beautiful vocation, Kimberly.
You do the same for Bruce. I miss you, too, and we both do.
Well, until we meet again, God bless you, my friend.
Thank you. God bless.
With Dr. Scott Hahn, we've gone inside the pages of Consuming the Word, the New Testament, and the Eucharist in the Early Church. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to imagecatholicbooks.com, the website for its publisher, Image Books, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of DiscerningHearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, Insights from Today's Most Compelling Authors.